It's bigger than all that stuff. It's about Christ. And we need to come back to the basics again. We need to remember, you know, the birth of Jesus Christ and what that meant and how that took place. And then we need to remember Palm Sunday and his entrance into Jerusalem and the whole message that's behind that. We need to remember Good Friday. We need to remember Easter Sunday. Because this is the story that supplies meaning to our lives. It might be unfortunate using the word story, because sometimes the word story means something other than truth, you know, a myth or whatever. A myth can be a story. I mean, you know, but the story that we hold to and that gives meaning to our lives is the story that actually happened. The story of Christ. So Good Friday, we gathered in this room on Friday night, and we did a meditation together. It was a meditation based upon the seven words of Christ from the cross. I mean, what we have in the recorded Gospels is that Jesus spoke seven times while he was hanging on the cross, and these were his last moments in life, in physical life, before he rose from the dead. And we ought to pay attention to those words, because in every one of those words, there's something to think about. And combining that idea with what has happened to me over the last few years as I've been reading the Psalms again and again and again and again. And the Psalms, when you're reading them, if you ever read the Psalms in your English translations, you're reading through there, and all of a sudden you'll be reading some words, you know, the Lord is great, the Lord is watching over me, and then it'll say Selah. And sometimes even the most unlikely places, there's this word Selah. Normally when we're reading them, we don't really speak out that word. We know it's not like we read the word out. Lord, how my adversaries are increased, many are rising up against me, many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. We don't do that normally. We just continue to read the psalm. We don't normally know what to do with that word, but that word is like a musical instruction. It's like a word that would be, you know, like the treble clef or a bass clef or a rest, and it just gives you instruction. You don't necessarily read it, you just observe it. And it means, be still now. Think about it. Think about what you've just read. I suppose if we were eating a meal and you're doing that and somebody says Selah, it means, you know, chew your food slower and take a moment to taste it. But that's what it means. It's a point in which it comes and it slows you down. It makes you stop. Don't forget the words you just read. Think about them. And I developed out of that idea that life has Selah moments. Things happen to us. Events happen to us in life. Circumstances surrounding us. And that word Selah just means like stop and think about it. Don't just move on. Think about what it means. And I see each one of those words that Christ spoke from the cross was a Selah moment for me. And so I developed this meditation around that. And so that's what we did on Friday night. But Friday night, when I was reading the last paragraph of that here in this room with you, and I just, that last paragraph meant so much to me, the things that were in there, that it touched my heart. And I thought, I want to start Easter Sunday by taking us back to Good Friday evening and remembering those words. So I want to read to you a little bit where we were Friday night. Selah. We have paused to remember and meditate upon these seven words. The center of our faith is the cross. The hero of our faith is Jesus. We must linger here at the cross for a while. But we will not stop here. Let me read that again. We must linger here at the cross for a while. But we will not stop here. The cross is not the final word. Selah. I want to pause here because I don't know where this is going to go today, because I did the first service and I had all my notes and all that stuff, but I've had just some things happening to me in worship. There are people in this room that work in some pretty dark places. They work with evil. My son is one of them. He's not here today, but I often think about him. Some of you who work in prisons, you work in dark places. And at the end of the day, all that darkness seems to capture you. It almost feels like God, darkness is going to win. I mean, it doesn't. You can turn on the news and listen to the news for a while, and the same thing can happen to you. This kind of this thing that covers your soul that just makes you feel like darkness is so victorious. And at the end of Good Friday, at least for the enemy's standpoint, darkness thought it had its day. Darkness had had its say. But it wasn't the final word. If all we had was Good Friday, and all we were left with was a torn and bleeding body on a cross, darkness would have its way. But it didn't stop there. The word of darkness was not the final word. The cross is a powerful word, but it's not the final word. The final word will come on Easter Sunday morning. The great victory shout will be heard, and life will begin anew for all. If you want to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 16, let's listen to the final word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. They were amazed. He said to them, "Don't be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Then if you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About 35 years after that event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, The Apostle Paul writes these words to a church to remind them once again to center in the basics. I make known to you, brethren, chapter 15, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain are alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Selah. Think about it this morning, would you? Christianity is a faith. It's a faith based upon a historical event. Not a myth. Not just something that somebody made up somewhere and passed it on. Something somebody read in a book but doesn't know where it came from. Christianity, the act of which we are celebrating here today, is a faith based upon a historical event. It's an event that if you really allow yourself to think about it, will change your life. Jesus Christ wasn't just resuscitated. It wasn't like he seemed to die and then, you know, woke back up. He really died. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The event. If he had just died, we wouldn't ever know about him, really. There were others who were crucified, thousands of them. None of them rose from the dead. But Jesus rose from the dead. He got up out of that grave. And I want to just tell you that when that stone was rolled back and he came out, that there must have been such a light that came out of there. And I think he shouted a victory shout. Hallelujah! On Friday night, we remembered that one of the words that Jesus cried from the cross was this word, "It is finished." One of the seven words, "It is finished." In fact, it was the sixth in the series of seven. But as we looked at that word, the word that he actually spoke had a variety of flavors to it. "It is finished. I've accomplished the work, Lord, that you gave me to do." But there's one specific meaning from that word that we kind of miss. The word that Jesus spoke was a marketplace word. It was used in the marketplace so that when you made a deal with somebody and they would stamp on that deal when it was sealed, when it was over, "It is finished." Paid in full. Paid in full. In fact, the words could actually be translated that way. Paid in full. So it turns out that it wasn't some sort of a whimpery cry from a guy that's hanging there and he can't take it anymore and he finally goes, "Oh, it is finished." Oh, wouldn't like that at all. It was almost a sigh of relief. Paid in full. And then on that Easter morning, when he came out of that tomb, I think there was anything but silence, because it was done. The act had been done. A people had been purchased. Sin had been paid for. And a new life and a new kingdom had come to be spread throughout and in all of us. Christianity is a faith based upon a historical event. From the time I grew up hearing this word, the gospel. Every Sunday I'd go to church. Bruce would walk in there and he'd say, "Hey, I hear these words, please stand for the reading of the gospel." Many of you also grew up in churches that had that kind of expression, "Please stand for the reading of the gospel." And the gospel for me became kind of a word that was defined for, that was used for a certain class of books in the Bible. But I never really understood that the word gospel actually meant good news. Yes, it became the title of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that's because they were a certain type of literature that communicated the essence of the message of Christianity, which is not the message that says, don't dance, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Be nice, be kind, love everybody, and get along. Work hard and try to do your best. That's the perception of the world about Christianity. But the true message of Christianity is the gospel. I would have loved it if they had said every Sunday, "Please stand for the reading of the good news." Because for me, the gospel was bad news, because all I heard was about the things that I never lived up to. But the good news was, it is finished. The good news is that God recognized that we couldn't be good enough, that we couldn't do it. And so he wrapped himself in human flesh and became one of us to draw us back to himself. The gospel. The meaning of the gospel, then, according to the Apostle Paul, who we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and according to what the scripture actually says, if you were to take the whole New Testament and summarize this message called the gospel, it would come out something like this. Christ lived. The gospel starts there. 2,000 years ago, there was a real person. He walked the face of this earth, but he claimed to be more than a man. And the incredible thing about it is that when you look at his life, most people go, "I think he was more than a man." He claimed to be more than a man. He lived like nobody really ever did live. In fact, he died in such a way that those who were familiar with evil, and when evil had thrown its best at Jesus, you got to think about this, those last few hours of his life. The worst things that could happen to a human being happened to him. He was tormented, he was beaten, he was mocked. And he had the power the whole time to stop the whole thing. And when a Roman soldier was standing at the base of his cross, watching him die, knowing they had put nails in his hands, nails through his feet, crown of thorns on his head, they had beaten him beyond recognition, that Roman soldier looked up and said basically, "You are the Son of God. We've thrown our best at you, and we couldn't defeat you. We couldn't defeat you." Where does a guy like that come from that can, you know, go through all of that and look at the very people that have nailed him to the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Christ lived, but he didn't just live, he died. That's the gospel. That's why we celebrated the cross. But he didn't just die. What the scripture says over and over again, and what Jesus said before he even went to the cross, was that he died for us. You may not understand it. You may not really be able to put it all together yet. The gospel is about Christ dying for us. It has something to do with your relationship with God and with purchasing you for God. Christ died, but he didn't just die. He died for us. The gospel. That's the gospel. You summarize all the New Testament, and if you put it all into words, like back up from it, you say, okay, what does the New Testament, what's the center story of the New Testament? What's the message of the New Testament of all of those books written by Paul and Matthew and Mark and Peter and all those things? It all comes down to Christ died, Christ lived, Christ died, and finally, Christ rose. He rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't be here today. His death would mean nothing to us. See, it's one thing if a guy says to you, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. Everyone who believes in me will never die. Great words. Kind of arrogant. I mean, really, when you start thinking about it, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in you. Who does that guy think he is? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, who do you think you are? We're reading the scripture. The scripture says don't commit murder. Who do you think? You think you're better than that? I mean, when you can look at the sayings of Jesus over and over and over again, you realize this is really, he thought really something. I mean, this guy, who is he? I'm the resurrection and the life. And they hang him on a cross. And he dies just like all of us. He has blood in his veins and it pours out. He hurt when they drove the nails in his hands. He died just like any other human being. And we would do just like those 12 apostles did on that night. If that's where the story ended, we would have stopped and walked away and hung our heads and go, I guess we were wrong. But on Easter Sunday morning, Mary and those ladies went to the tomb to treat him just like any other human being. We got to finish the embalming process, man. We got to take the spices and go take care of his body. Poor Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the Christ. We thought that, you know, he was something special, but he died like all of us. So we'll take and finish this off. But when they got there, the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled back. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And all of a sudden, everything that he had ever taught and everything that he had ever done and all that he said about himself now was shown to be true. He indeed is the Son of God. The gospel. Everybody say it. The gospel. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ rose again. And if you were to take the whole book of the New Testament and summarize it, Vern, that's what it is right there. It's not about us. It's not about what we got to do. It's not about how we've got to behave. It's not about all of those things, although some of that stuff is in there. But the reality is, when it's all summarized, it's summarized about those three things. It's about him and what he did for us. That's the meaning of the gospel. His death was for us. His death fulfilled scripture, and his resurrection, which I've already said. And this is where I'm making changes here, and I'm making changes because I think God told me to. But it's not just a big message, you see. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just like some some word that's put out there for the masses to kind of hear. But it's a personal story as well. Think about it. We read in Mark chapter 16, if you might remember, Jesus rose from the dead. And the young man in there, but actually if you read in the other Gospels, then eventually Jesus, Mary Magdalene, encounters Jesus. And the first word he tells her, go and tell Peter. Did you get that? The young man said, go and tell the disciples and tell Peter. Why? Then you read that the Apostle Paul's account later on in 15. It says, and he appeared. He appeared first of all to the ladies and the 12 disciples and to Peter. He appeared to Peter. What was it about Peter? Why did Jesus go and appear to Peter? See, it's personal. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus is there with his disciples. It's a pretty sad moment in this thing because they don't understand a thing that's going on. Jesus is telling them he's going to die. And they're looking at him. It's going over their head. They can't fathom it because Messiah was not supposed to die. And so he's telling them, I'm going to die, you know. And then he looks at them and he says, not only that, but all of you are going to forsake me. All of you are going to leave. Now they're really baffled. They're going, what are you talking? We're sold out for you. I mean, they're talking about it. And then Peter stands up in the midst of the others. Remember the story? Peter stands up and he says, Lord, all these might leave you, but not me. I'll die for you. I'll follow you to death. Peter said that to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, Peter, before this night is over, you will deny me three times. And it says that Peter began to swear and said, no way, no way. That'll never happen. And later that evening, Jesus was arrested. You remember that? Peter followed him. Luke's gospel gives us this account, says that Peter followed at a distance. Watch out if you're following Jesus at a distance. That'll get you into trouble. I mean, you know, I mean, if you're just hanging out in the back, you know, and you're just kind of following from a distance. Reminds me of my mother. My mother's gone. She died, we figured 5 years ago now. I mean, it seemed like just a couple of years ago, but how time flies when you're having fun. But my mother, she never learned how to swim. Never wanted to, you know. I mean, I think she was afraid of the water and that whole thing. But I remember, you know, we used to take family vacations and we'd go to Crestline. And we did this for probably 7-8 years. You know, we'd always go to the same place, had this great swimming pool there. I learned how to swim there because the manager would come out at a certain time of the day and he'd throw money in the water. For the kids, you know, what a great way. If you were looking how to get your kid how to swim, but, you know, I mean, today it'd have to be silver dollars or something to get them to go down, but I mean, you know, but I mean, that was the thing. But my mother never learned how to swim, and she'd watch us all having fun. We'd go to the beach or whatever. She'd dangle her toes in the water, and that was it. And she would never really want to learn how to swim. And I think that a lot of people are like that. They follow Jesus at a distance, you know. It's like they don't want to really jump in. They want to dangle their feet at the edge of the water. Just kind of feel a little bit of it there, but they're afraid to go the rest of the way. But you're missing so much unless you come on in. Peter followed at a distance. Somehow he got into the courtyard. He must have been within some kind of sight distance of where they were talking with Jesus. And they were standing around a fire warming themselves, and a servant girl looked at Peter. A servant girl looks at Peter, this big, burly, apostle that was a fisherman, you know, and I mean, it's like he's the guy that carried the sword and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it's like, and she looks at him and she says, aren't you one of those disciples? And it says he looked at her and he said, I am not. And a little bit later, they said it again. I think you are one of his disciples. You have the Galilean, you know, dialect thing here going. We saw you with him. He said, no, I was not. And they did it one more time. They approached him again. And the scripture says that Peter began to curse and to swear. I don't even know him. And he heard a cock crow, which was a sign that morning was coming. And he looked over, and Peter and Jesus turned and looked at him. And the reality of what he had just done hit him. It's a gospel story. How Jesus rises from the dead. And doggone it, who is the first guy he goes and seeks out? The very guy that probably would be the last person to want to show up in that room with the upper disciples, and the last person who'd want to be seek out the risen Christ and say, hey, I heard you rose from the dead. Man, I'm so happy for you. I mean, you know, he is hiding somewhere because he knows that he had failed, like us. Jesus went right to Peter. We don't have a record of that conversation. But whatever it was, it must have worked. Paul says that he appeared to James. James, what an incredible thing. James was the half-brother of Jesus. You know, because Jesus' father was God, you know. So, I mean, it's like, but Mary and Joseph had other kids after that, you know, and they had a whole family. And his oldest brother, his number two brother, was James. But the only thing that we have recorded in Scripture is that his family didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. In fact, James and the family showed up one time with one of his ministry things. It would have been like, he was like preaching in church like that, and his family showed up in the back. They wanted to take him home, say, cool it, man, go back to carpentry. You put all that together in Scripture. They wanted to stop him. And that was that whole interaction where people said, they came up, they said, your mother and your brothers are here. They're outside. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? It's those who do the will of God. They mocked him in the Gospel of John. His brothers mocked him. You going up to Jerusalem because you're the Messiah? Nobody does what you do in secret. You know, if you're so big, you know, and the step, you gotta go up to Jerusalem, show the crowds, and maybe you'll get a big turnout, you know, up there. Who did Jesus reach out to when he rose from the dead? James. James became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And then Paul, he's writing here, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he came to me. Now you got to think about that. We're introduced to Saul in the book of Acts, chapter 7. He's one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders. He's there in the vicinity of the Sanhedrin, when they are trying Stephen, this new disciple. He's a deacon. And Stephen is preaching to these the Pharisees. He's preaching to them Christ. And the Bible gives such a descriptive picture of what was going on there. You know, and I have the scene in my mind right now, which is probably, it's just my imagination, but I have the scene in my mind of all of these cardinals, you know, in the Catholic Church. The last couple of weeks, we've seen all these guys going into the big room, getting ready to vote for the new pope, and I mean, all the pomp and ceremony and all the robes and the little hats and all that stuff. Listen, I grew up in that stuff, and I'm not judging it, but that's the picture I had, you know, the picture I had of I mean, these guys were the religious leaders. They were the top dogs of that day, and they are the same group that had been involved in trying Jesus. And now they're listening to Stephen, and the more Stephen talks about Christ, the madder they are getting. In fact, they got so mad that it says that they were gnashing their teeth. And I'm picturing all those guys in Rome here these last couple of weeks. And imagine what that would look like if they got so mad. They, you know, and they're wearing all these garb and they look so holy, but all of a sudden they're gnashing their teeth. And they ran forward and they grabbed him and they dragged him outside the city. And they took off their outer garments and threw them into the arms of a young man by the name of Saul. And they stoned Stephen to death. And the last words that came out of Stephen's mouth was he knelt on the ground with these rocks hitting him. And he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Something in that event got to Saul. And he got up from there, handed those cloaks back, and he left from there, and he determined that he was going to stop this Christian faith. And he went out from there, and he had letters in hand to go into every city and every town and every borough where he could find people who were believers in Christ and have them arrested and take them back and have them judged. He was even assigned a little entourage of soldiers to go with him. Now he's on the road to Damascus, traveling to Damascus to grab any believers there. And all of a sudden, a light appeared in front of him, and his horse reared, and on the ground, Saul is laying. And a man stood in front of him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul looked up and said, "Who are you?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, and I'm calling you to follow me." The gospel is not just a story, it's personal. And what those events realize, I mean, there's names there, there's people with stories involved. And what the scripture reveals to us is that God is personal. He's not just out there and dealing with crowds of people. He knows your name. He knows Debbie. He knows Debbie better than anybody in this room, or than she even knows herself. He knows Sharon. He knows Matt and Jocelyn. See, the gospel isn't just about crowds. It's not just getting a crowd together and speaking to them. It's about people. People with stories. People with failures in their lives and people with victories in their lives. People like Peter, who maybe have denied the Lord. I mean, you can't fall into a hole dark enough that he doesn't know your name and where you are. And he's not standing there inviting you. Kevin, or Steve, I was there. See, the gospel is personal, but it must become personal here. It's not just something that you can, well, I'm part of a family, and that's what my family believes. And so, you know, ultimately, it comes down to that each one of us is invited to respond to this gospel. I could find probably 100 scriptures that point to that, but I mean, it's like this is a personal book. It speaks to us. It speaks to me. It speaks to you. The story of the gospel isn't about crowds, and it's about individuals who say yes. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans wrote a passage of scripture that I've read many, many times, but it just didn't, you know, I mean, that's the way it is with scripture. I mean, you can read it, but it just kind of goes over your head. It's like some people in this room, you could be attending a service like this every Easter. That's when I go to church on Easter Sunday. That's my one time a year fix. And you know, you could hear Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. It's like you walk out and go, well, what is that about? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. And you go about and live your life, and it means absolutely nothing to you. Well, he rose from the dead. You'd be like my mom dangling your feet in the water. I got wet here a little bit. I don't know if I like that. But the gospel is personal. God is calling to you. You can read passages of scripture. You can hear the stories over and over and over again, and they can just kind of go over your head, never really capture your heart. And I was reading this and reading this, and then I heard Nikki Gumbel talk about it in our Alpha videos that we use. And Nikki was talking about his father. His father was on his was dying, and he was so concerned that his father had really accepted Christ. And he was praying for his father. And he was reading the book of Romans, chapter 10, with this verse in it. And he read these words, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they jumped off the page at him. And he thought, I got it, because my father has called upon your name. I know. But then he went out from there and he began to doubt that. And his wife, she was talking, she says, "I was reading the scripture this morning and this passage of scripture jumped off out at me, you know, and it just became so real to me. I want to share it with you. Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He goes, "Okay, God, I'm getting it." He went to a bus station. He was sitting on a queue, you know, and the traffic cleared for a moment. He saw a billboard across from him. And on that billboard were these words, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's that personalness, that personal thing. God knew just what he needed to hear. God knows you too, Ed. And so the scripture is this: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Mark, he knows you. He loves you. Whoever. You can turn to the person next to you and tell them, "Whoever, that's talking about you and me. Go ahead. That's talking about you and me." Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I can't say that loud enough. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. Evil did not have its victory. Evil had its day, but it was conquered on that day. And every one of you should remember that. No matter how dark it gets in this world, no matter how hopeless it feels, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray, please. God, I'm not here to manipulate people. I'm not here to do anything but come alongside of them and speak God to them. Plant a few seeds and hope they grow in the lives of people. They too will include you in their lives. And I pray that this morning, that the truth that Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died, and that Jesus Christ rose again, will capture every heart in this place, and that we will be different because of it. Bless each one. And each one, Lord, you can speak because you know them personally. There's not a person in this room you don't know everything about. And you're interested in every person in this room. Let them know in a special way today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you all stand, please, with me? I always have communion on Easter Sunday. I just think we need some way to respond. We need some way to say back to God, "Yes, thank you." And communion is that. And so we're going to have communion together, and we'll go home.